Okay, we're continuing our series entitled "Be Ye Holy, Leviticus Numbers," and today we start on Deuteronomy. Lesson 9, Remembering Israel's Past, with our text from Deuteronomy 1 through 4, and the focus on chapter 4, verses 33 to 40. The key verse is taken from Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And the application for today's lesson, the student will gain confidence in the Lord because of his faithfulness as seen in his bringing Israel out of the wilderness and into Kadesh. Before I go on, I'm going to give you a really quick summary of last week's lesson, the 3 points. The lesson is entitled Balaam and Israel. And point number one, God is serious about his people's holiness. While he chastises his children, he will never condemn them. Point number two, condemnation from God is reserved for his enemies who persist in unholiness and unbelief and will not repent. And then thirdly, no scheme of man will stop God from doing what he wants to do. So that's the lesson in a nutshell. So today, beginning in Deuteronomy, so we're going to do a little introduction about the book. The English title Deuteronomy comes from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and it means repeated law. The law has been given once, but now we've got a new generation of people, and Moses repeats the law to them. The Hebrew title is Devarim, which means the words. And it's translated from the first two Hebrew words in chapter 1 and verse 1, which says, "These be the words." The author is Moses, and the book testifies to that. There's two places in chapter 1 and three places in chapter 31 that says, "These are the words of that Moses wrote the book." Both the Old Testament and the New Testament support that. And then Deuteronomy 32:48 to 34:12 was added after Moses' death, probably by Joshua, but the rest of the book came from Moses' hand just before his death, about approximately 1405 B.C. The majority of the book is comprised of farewell speeches, three farewell speeches that Moses, who's now 120 years old, gave to Israel, beginning on, he says, the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year after Exodus from Egypt. So again, those three speeches comprise most of the book and was written in approximately 1405 B.C. In the last few weeks of Moses' life, he committed these speeches to writing and gave them to the priests and elders for the coming generations. Just a little bit of background and setting for the book. Like Leviticus, Deuteronomy takes place entirely in one location over approximately 1 month. Israel is encamped in the Central Rift Valley in an area east of the Jordan River and north of the Arnon River across from Jericho. Let me show you a map here. I know you can't read this very well. I tried to enlarge it, but it didn't work. I think this was, if you look at the web address here down at the bottom, which I know you can't see that either because that's even smaller print, but it says www.biblecartoon. So keep that in mind with the camels and the sailing vessel, etc. But what I wanted to show, pointer works sometimes, but normally not. But the area approximately middle to a little bit right of the top of the screen, that green area right in the middle, is the Central Rift Valley. It's between mountains on both sides, and it's at sea level. And as you go up, The dark green is sea level. The light green is about 650 feet above sea level. The yellow is about 600 feet above sea, 1600 feet above sea level. And then the brown is about 3200 feet above sea level. So it's going up pretty rapidly. But you've got this valley running right down the center where the Jordan, sometimes called the Jordan Valley, where the Jordan River runs. And so this is where it takes place, where the Israelites are camped on the east side of Jordan and preparing to go into the Promised Land. This area where they were, this area that they camp right before they go in Numbers it refers to it as the plains of Moab. Moab is all that area to the east of the Dead Sea and on to the north. Again, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of three messages delivered by God to the new generation. Their forefathers had who were alive when the law was first given, died in the wilderness, but it was needful that the law given by God to his chosen people be repeated to this generation. And what better way to prepare this generation for the journey ahead than to remind them of where their fathers had been. Now, the introduction to the lesson, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I'm going to read and we'll talk about it. It says, "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain, over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban, and Hazareth, and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea." Horeb was Mount Sinai. "And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Astaroth in Edrei." So, it's an introduction to the book. Before his sermon begins, or his message, it's kind of the historical setting for the book. But it also was a painful reminder to the children of Israel about their disobedience in the wilderness. But it set the stage for Moses' final comments to Israel before he finishes his leadership and Joshua takes over. So this is the first address. From chapter 1, verse 5 through the end of chapter 3 is Moses, or through chapter 4 really, is Moses' first address to the people. And while the focus of our lesson is over in chapter 4, there's a lot of important things happening before then. Chapter 1, verse 5 through the end of chapter 3 is like a historical review of all the good things that God has done for these people up to this time. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. I'm not going to read this all three of these chapters. I'm just trying to set the scene here. Chapter 1, verse, I'll read verse 5 too. "On this side of Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you, and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and to all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, and to the great river of the Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware to your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give it to them and to their seed after them. So Moses reminds the people, his listeners, of their connection to past generations that go way back. And it consisted, he mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all faithful men who lived before them. And these people who followed Moses' leadership that he's talking to had roots that went way back to Abraham and made them God's distinct people. The very reason that they're on the brink of entering the promised land was because God had made this covenant with Abraham and passed repeated it to Isaac and to Jacob hundreds of years earlier, promising to give their offspring the promised land. This is the covenant we call the Abrahamic covenant. And make no mistake, Israel had arrived at this place because of God's leadership, not of their own doing. So after bringing people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and giving them the law, God says in verse 8, okay, it's time to go in and possess the land. We all know after reading this last book of the Pentateuch and what we've been through already, it's been mentioned numerous times that the older generation whom Moses had preached had refused to enter the promised land. They listened to bad advice from 10 of the spies instead of their faith. And so they're condemned to wander in the wilderness until they all perish. Then their sons and grandsons now would take the promised land. So in these verses, from 21 all the way down to 39, Moses goes through and points out all the gracious acts of God, all the things that he had done for them, and how that showed how much God loved them. I'll just point out three or four here. In verse 21, it says the land was theirs by the promise of God. In verse 25, it says the land was better than what Egypt was. Verse 30 says, by faith the battle was the Lord's. They were not fighting this battle. He was fighting. They were fighting, but if they hadn't had the Lord with them, they would not have won and will not win the future battles. And verse 31 says, the Lord watched over Israel like a father would his son. Now, if we jump to the end, to the conclusion of Moses' first sermon, we will note that he didn't tell them, okay, all that pain you went through getting this far, ignore it, forget it. Instead, he called their attention to the good things that God had done for them and how it showed God's love and grace despite their failure. So with that in mind, to talk about God's love and all these things he did for the Israelites, why is it so important to remember all God has done for you, your family, and your church? What was the last thing?
A pleasant memory.
Okay. It's a memory. How do you feel? I know we shouldn't depend on our feelings, but or what do you think of when you sit and look back at things that you know God has done for you, or your family, or your church? What do you come away? How do you come away?
Makes me feel like, where would I be if he hadn't done all those things?
Okay. Are you encouraged?
Yes.
Very much so, right? God wants us to, those things that we'll dwell on for a while to encourage us to serve him, for laws to trust him as Savior, but then to serve him and serving more and serving with their whole heart. So the outline for the lesson today, God displayed, that's the introduction. The 3 points are God displayed glory to his people, Deuteronomy 4:33-35. God demonstrated love for his people, verses 36-39. And God demands obedience from his people. So again, you can see our lesson starts in verse 33. I'm going to hit a few things that are in the verses, the first 32 verses. One outline I saw calls these verses an exhortation to obey the law. And some of the points, just a few of the points, 10, but that's only a few of the points that he makes. Number one, in verse 1 of chapter 4, the statutes given to the people, or the commandments given to the people of Israel, would bring them a better life if they obeyed. Second, in verse 2, God's word is perfect. He doesn't need our editing. You know, we don't pick and choose which parts we like. God's word is unfailing. Joshua and Caleb found that out, that God said, go in and possess the land. And they agreed with him. They were outvoted, but they agreed with him. So they know, they knew his God, God's word is unfailing. He told them to go in, and they should have. God's word, from verse 6, God's word is informative. We get wisdom and understanding from his word. Proverbs tells us that. Verse 7 and 8, God's word keeps him close by his people. Verse 9, God's word is for all generations. So he said to them, teach it to your sons and daughters. God's word, in verse 10, God's word teaches reverence toward him. We should be in awe of him. Verse 15 to 16, those who trust his word won't turn to idolatry. Verse 17 and 18, all forms of idolatry are to be rejected. And then to kind of summarize those 2 points, in verse 24, God will not allow another to have the honor that is due to him alone. And that point is emphasized in today's lesson, too. So with that, it takes us down to verse 33. I'm going to read 33 and 34 together. Moses asked him a couple questions here in these 2 verses. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Did they do those things and live to tell about it? Second question, or hath God essayed or decided to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Does another nation have a God that's done these things? Is there another God that exists that can do these things? And it's kind of a rhetorical question. The answer was no to both of them. No other nation can claim to have heard the voice of God directly and survive. No other nation could point to a God who had created it by redeeming it from a stronger nation. More about that later. Plus, the true origin of this redemption, which is buying back them out of Egypt, was not open to various explanations. They heard the voice of God. They saw miraculous signs and wonders and great deeds. And all those things put together made it clear it was God who redeemed them. And no other nation, he talks in verse 34 at the end, no other nation in the world had experienced the mighty hand and the glory of God like Israel. Now, why was that? Verse 35, and to thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, that there is none else beside him. Israel had witnessed the glory of God daily. the manna, the water, the quail, water out of the rock, you know, on and on it went. But nothing seemed to satisfy them. But Israel was special because God chose to make them special, the nation. God chose them so he could bless them, and through them he could bless the whole world through Jesus Christ. But the purpose of this miraculous deliverance was to enable them, the Israelites, to know, not simply by their thinking, their intellect, but in their experience, that the Lord alone is God. He's the only one true God. Which leads us to the next question. How do you observe God's glory in your life today? I read an article recently called Six Ways You Can Put God's Glory on Display. So I don't know, maybe this has a different slant of looking at this question, but six ways you can put God's glory on display. Number one, confess sin. When we confess sin, we are putting on display his glory by declaring his righteousness. So that gets us back to God's glory. It shows God's glory because it shows we're less than he is. We need to go to him to forgive our sin. Secondly, forgive others. Someone said, we're never more godlike than we forgive. Thirdly, trust God. God does all these things for our good, and he does, and in demonstrating our trust in him, puts his nature and his character on display. Fourthly, produce fruit. John 15:8 says, my Father is glorified by this, that he bear much fruit. Number five, give thanks. Psalm 50:23 says, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me. And then pray. Prayer shines the spotlight on God as being the one that is good and omnipotent. The second point in our lesson is God demonstrated love for his people. Verse 36, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. So these experiences that they went through on this journey, and then the experience of hearing from heaven his voice, and seeing on earth this great fire, which is like at Mount Sinai, even though it says that he might instruct them, I think that wasn't his primary aim. His primary aim was the discipline of their moral nature. It was all about morality. It was meant to instill in them a spirit of submission, and to quell the opposite of that, which is our natural tendency to become arrogant, or our heart to become arrogant. The experience of this voice that he talks about and the fire was designed to give them more than just the content of the commandments he gave them, but it was to make them fear to disobey the commandments and to give him the respect and the honor that he deserved. Verse 37 and 38, and because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. Verse 38, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for inheritance, as it is this day. So the reason that the Lord had taken such good care of them in giving them this moral education, you know, call the law, define them, that law is that, was that He loved them. He loved their forefathers and had promised in this covenant that He would love Abraham all the way down and all the descendants. Because of that love, He delivered them from Egypt. Think about this. He delivered them from Egypt, a nation much stronger than them. Okay, they're there. They're servants to the Egyptians. Egypt was one of the... went to a time when Egypt was the world power. And so He delivered them from Egypt, a nation stronger than Israel, and led them through this 40 years, and then to take the promised land, and He would drive out nations in Canaan, the promised land, all stronger than Israel. And then on top of all off at the end, He said, I'll give thee this land for an inheritance. And in light of that, we have to admit, unique revelation to Israel. The Israelites, well, let's read verse 39. Know therefore, let's reverse those. Therefore, know this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God, in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. So that's not word for word, but it's pretty close to what He just said a couple of verses earlier. So he wants two things. He wants them to acknowledge that the Lord is alone God. He's the only God. So with that in mind, let's look at this question. How does God's love for you convince you to trust Him with your whole heart? How does God's love for you convince you to trust Him? What is it about God's love that causes you to trust Him with your whole heart?
He never fails.
Okay. Never fails.
His love is not just a feeling. It's His love causes Him to take care of us. John 3:16, God so loved that He gave.
Okay. Any other things? If we've trusted Him, if I've trusted Him with my soul, why would I, the most important thing there is, you know, your eternity, why would I not trust Him for everything else? Which is trust Him with your whole heart. And then lastly, God demands obedience from His people. Verse 40. Thou shalt keep, therefore, His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. So, the Israelites were to acknowledge that the Lord is the only God, that He is God alone, or alone God. And secondly, they were to keep His statutes and commandments. And only in doing these things, see it says therefore, only in doing these two things would they find prosperity and long life, that it may go well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. That it may go well with thee appears in this book of Deuteronomy 8 times. So anytime you see something repeating that many times, God wants us to remember it. And this is a motive for obedience. This idea of righteousness lengthens life and sin shortens life is common in the Old Testament. How does our faithful, heartfelt obedience impact the next generation?
We set an example.
Say again, sorry.
We set an example.
Okay. We could reverse this before we answer this and look back instead of looking to the next generation, but look at the past generation. Think of how all the people from the past generation or generations, think of all the people that have affected you, have affected your obedience to God. Those people are your spiritual heritage. They've helped impact your life for Christ. Pastors, teachers, Christian friends. I remember a gospel one time at camp. The two most important things in your life are the books you read and the people you meet. And the books you read are just written by people, writing about people. So, the Bible should be the number first book that you read. But if that's the case, then we have a great debt of gratitude to be paid to past generations. And then this is kind of the follow-up. Why should we keep telling the stories of God's glory? Talked about the past generation doing for us, we should pass the baton. We should try to do those things for the generations that are coming after us and impact them. If Christians don't, excuse me, who will? Lord Graham used to say that Christianity is only one generation from extinction. You know, if we don't pass on what we've learned and witness to people, then, you know, the baton doesn't get passed. All right, I'm finishing a little early, quite a bit early, actually. But let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you, we thank you for this lesson, this sermon from Moses, and for the book of Deuteronomy, and we thank you for what it teaches us. I've learned from the past and to apply it to go forward. We pray that we bring to remembrance these things that we read in your word and study in your word and bear witness of. We pray that you'll bring this to remembrance as we go through our daily life and help us to impact the people we come in contact with to make a difference in sharing Christ with them and encouraging them in their Christian life. We pray that you would bless our church. We pray for all of our people for those who are sick today. Gary Rutherford and Hiles and Fleischos not here. Pray that you're doing, he's going back. And pray for the service today. Pray for the message. And pray that we'll have the power. Pray for, and thank you for all that you do for us and ask forgiveness.